For the next 7 days, we're going to be doing something quite strange as a church. In the midst of this global pandemic, at a time when the world around us is concentrating its mind upon the here and now, upon the threat presented by COVID-19, we're going to be looking back, setting our minds upon events that happened over 2,000 years ago. Why do we do that? Well, quite simply because we believe them to be of far greater importance to us. For all the seriousness of this outbreak of coronavirus, with its rapidly mounting death toll and the severe restrictions it's brought to our lives, we still hold to the fact that what happened during a single week in the life of one person back in the first century AD in an outlying province of the Roman Empire is of far greater relevance to people's lives today. And that one person that we focus upon is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, whose birth in that stable in Bethlehem we remembered only 3 months ago, but whose death in nearby Jerusalem will dominate our thoughts over the coming days. And today we begin with the events of the first day of that week on what is now called Palm Sunday. And for a week of such importance, it opens with some seemingly rather banal verses detailing the arrangements for the borrowing of a donkey. So far on his long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, a distance of about 80 miles, Jesus has travelled on foot. But for this last mile and a half, he suddenly decides that he needs a donkey. So he sends two of his disciples a short distance ahead to get one, a donkey that just happens to be tied up next to the road, and they are instructed simply to untie it and walk away with it. This is a testimony to how much these two disciples must trust what Jesus is up to by this point in his life, for they don't appear to hesitate in carrying out his instructions, despite the fact that they have clearly no idea whose animal it is. The owners likewise seem to be compliant to Jesus' request, since when the donkey is taken, they make no protest after being told simply that the Lord has need of it. We're not actually told in any of the four gospel accounts how this arrangement was worked, whether by some miraculous foreknowledge of Jesus as to where a suitable donkey was to be found, or as a result of some prearranged agreement. But what is clear is that it is all part of a thought-out plan. That seems to be why we are given almost unnecessary detail as to the procurement of a simple donkey. It is to show that its appearance was not just a coincidental happenstance to ease the very last stage of Jesus's journey into Jerusalem. Jesus didn't just catch sight of this donkey tethered by the roadside and say, "Oh, that's handy. I'm a bit tired after the last 80 miles. Could someone just grab that donkey and I'll catch a lift?" No, rather the donkey for the last mile and a half was a pre-planned event. He had decided long before he actually saw it that he wanted to travel the last few yards into Jerusalem on a donkey. Which rather leaves the question of why? After all, Jesus would appear to have coped with the previous 78 and a half miles perfectly well on foot. And what is the idea behind prearranging for a donkey to be available for the last bit? Why not have one ready for the whole trip, or at least for the last difficult stretch uphill from Jericho, which he must have just completed? It doesn't really make much sense from the point of view of simple travel logistics. But it is precisely this detail that begins the process of lifting the narrative of Easter week from the ordinary to the extraordinary, that makes it of greater importance to our todays, even than the present pandemic or whatever other personal crisis we might be individually facing. For this short donkey ride is actually the most important donkey ride in history, as we shall see. And it starts to go a bit differently from the very outset. For rather than just an ordinary saddle, Jesus' disciples give him their cloaks to sit on. And then all these other people start putting their cloaks on the ground in front of him, while others add leafy branches so that the donkey has a kind of material and plant roadway ahead of him, rather than the usual dirt track. And the crowds around him continue to swell, as the throng of disciples that had accompanied him on the journey so far are joined by large numbers of Passover pilgrims who, according to John's account, pour out of Jerusalem to come and meet him. And the whole lot of them start shouting things like, Hosanna, which means please save us, and Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. And once again, we are faced with the question of why? Why do all these people suddenly pop up and start treating Jesus on a donkey as if he were rather more important than just your average man on a donkey coming into Jerusalem? Well, the answer to why the donkey and why all the excitement from the crowds is because it all had a very special significance. And to understand that special significance, we have to get inside the heads of your average first century Jew. And to do that, we need to know what was filling those heads. And that is found in the pages of what we call our Old Testament and what they knew as their scriptures. For those scriptures contained a thread of teaching that had established in the Jewish mind a picture of a great ruler to come, who would sort out all their problems, both individual and national, and who would be their true anointed king, their Messiah. And for him, they had waited, doubtless some with greater expectation and belief than others. But this figure was nevertheless a well-known one in terms of what he would be like and what he would do. And so when, about 3 years before our passage opens, this man Jesus had started doing and saying extraordinary things, people had begun to sit up and take notice. For these were just the sort of things that the Messiah was meant to do when he came. And so he gathered disciples, both in Galilee, where he spent most of his time, but also in Jerusalem, where he came each year to teach and to do miracles at the great festivals of the Jews. Now, whenever Jesus did turn up in Jerusalem, it stirred up an extra burst of interest, because every Jew knew that the promised king, when he came, would rule out of Jerusalem. For that was what their scriptures said. But each time Jesus visited, just as things seemed to be hotting up, and it looked as if he was going to make a stand, he just seemed to slip away, and it all came to nothing. But that did not stop him being very much the focus of messianic expectation. And so when this next festival came around, the biggest one of the lot, the Passover feast, expectations were raised again, particularly among those who had begun to believe that he might truly be that promised king. And then this donkey incident occurs. And that plays right into their expectations. For the oldest king prophecy of the lot had mentioned a young donkey. When in Genesis 49, the dying patriarch Jacob had been blessing his sons. And when he got to son number 4, Judah, he had said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garment in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, it's not hard to see those two disciples of Jesus as they enter the village ahead with their heads full of expectation and messianic prophecy, looking for the foal of a donkey tied up that their master has told them is to be his for the day, and letting their minds run to Genesis 49. And wondering if this is the moment foretold. But whether this was the case or not, Matthew and John leave us in no doubt about what they thought of a second messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, this time from the book of Zechariah. For that prophet had spoken over 500 years before these words. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." For there could be no mistaking the meaning of that. When the promised king was to come to Jerusalem, he would turn up riding the foal of a donkey. And here was Jesus, someone they already believed to be that promised king, ordering them to get the foal of a donkey so that he could ride into Jerusalem on its back. And clearly word spread fast. The crowd with Jesus began to behave as Zechariah had said they must and would. And then the crowd from Jerusalem joined them, rejoicing and shouting aloud as Jesus rode through their midst. And the more they cried out, the more the excitement grew. For here were the words of messianic prophecy coming alive before them as Jesus, the King, rode towards the gates of Jerusalem. And it is clear from what they shouted that they had no doubts as to who they thought Jesus was. For their words were a coming together of all the strands of Old Testament promised King to come who will save us that they could think of. So you get Hosanna, and Hosanna in the highest, which, as we've seen, just means please save us, with the addition of the highest referring to the place where God dwelt. And so it's a call to God to save. But this expression, Hosanna, had all mixed in with it, not just a plea for salvation from their enemies, but also a note of triumph, that saving was about to happen. For their scriptures were full of both cries of save us, but also promises that saving would come when this promised king turned up. And here was this man fulfilling all sorts of prophecies about what their king would be like, including turning up to Jerusalem on a donkey. And so to this crowd, it seemed like all the saving was about to happen too. So the shouts of Hosanna were both a cry for help and an outburst of expectation. But you'll see that they also added some other cries, saying at the same time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was not just an obvious statement regarding the arrival of the one they'd come to believe was God's sent king. A sort of, oh, look, isn't it great? God's king is coming. It was also a quote from their scriptures, from another passage that seemed to be coming alive in front of their eyes, just like the foal of a donkey passage. This time it's from one of the Psalms, Psalm number 118. Verses 25 and 26 of that Psalm say, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You see, this Psalm would have been in everyone's minds anyway, since it was a Passover Psalm, chanted each year at the festival. And it is a psalm all about God saving his people. And saving his people through an unnamed leader who has defeated all their enemies and so comes to the city of Jerusalem and calls out, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And the people all reply, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so you can see why they use these words now. For here was coming the man they believed and hoped was God's promised and chosen leader, his king, riding on the foretold donkey and approaching the gates of Jerusalem. And then others shouted out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. For everyone knew that when God's king did come, he would be of the line of the great King David, a direct descendant, and would reestablish his throne and his kingdom that had been lost for nearly 600 years before. And it is likely that some at least knew that Jesus was born into a family that claimed just such a descent. For those who were there, the excitement on that day must have been intense, for it seemed as if all the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people were about to be fulfilled. Their king had come, riding on a donkey, righteous and having salvation. The golden age was surely about to begin. But the problem was, it did not quite pan out as they'd hoped. And we get a glimpse of that in the final words of our passage. For in Mark 11, verse 11, it rather meekly concludes, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now that sounds a little bit lame. Sounds like Jesus the tourist rather than Jesus the king. After all that build-up, with the shouting of the multitudes, the waving of the palms, the acclamation as David's son, the chosen king of God, all that he does after entering Jerusalem is have a look around the temple. And after that great entrance to the city, he just quietly leaves again, going back to where he'd spent the previous night, with only his 12 closest friends with him, the crowds having just disappeared without comment. And it must have left all those who had been amongst the multitude at those gates, wondering whether this really was their king after all. And as we know, less than a week later, He ends up dead, nailed onto a Roman cross as a threat to the stability of their empire, betrayed and handed over by his fellow Jews. So what is this Palm Sunday? The high point in the life of another wannabe Messiah? A moment of misplaced excitement? And at the end of the day, who nowadays should care? It was a very long time ago. We're not even Jewish. He would not have been the king of our nation, even if he had been who they thought. So we go back to where we started. What on earth are we doing, focusing on the life and death of some Jewish bloke 2,000 years ago in a country miles from ours? And this year, more than ever, surely we've got more important things to do with our time and our thoughts than this. After all, we're facing an unprecedented threat to our nation, to our very lives. But as Christians, we do not agree. That is why we are still meeting together, even if digitally, to focus upon what we know is more important to us than even life itself. More vital to what remains of our lives on this earth, even than this present threat of a dangerous virus that might enter any one of us at any moment and bring us to a hospital bed and a premature death. And why is that? Why should we care so much about this first century Jew that we think far more on him and of him than of COVID-19? Well, it all goes back to that donkey. Did it cross your mind as you listened that a donkey is a somewhat humble animal for a king to ride as he comes to his capital amidst the cheering crowds? To our minds, it might even seem a little bit ridiculous. I don't know about you, but about my own experience of donkey riding is that which used to happen in British seaside resorts where small children like me would get up and ride up and down the beach for a small fee. The idea of anyone serious riding a donkey is a bit of a joke. I imagine, for example, at the Trooping of the Colour, if the monarch were to turn up not in a carriage, as the Queen does now, or on a horse, as she used to do, but on a donkey, she'd become a laughingstock. Well, the arrival of the Messiah at Jerusalem would have been an even more important event. But he turned up on a donkey. And he was meant to turn up on a donkey. It was not as if Jesus couldn't quite afford the right prop, that actually a chariot was the plan, but the disciples couldn't lay their hands on one. No, Jesus specifically asked them to get a donkey because the Jewish scriptures, way back hundreds of years before, had specified that the Messiah had to turn up on a donkey. That had always been the intention, even though it would have been no skin off the prophet Zechariah's nose to suggest a chariot or a horse, for he wouldn't have had to arrange it and foot the bill. So what was with this donkey? Well, first of all, we need to get our modern views on donkeys out of our heads. While now they are banished to beach rides and donkey sanctuaries, back then they were of a much more elevated status. Donkeys were important. They ranked with oxen as one of the indicators of a person's wealth. And famous donkey riders of the Bible included such stars as Abraham, David, and Solomon, amongst many other rich and powerful figures. So turning up on a donkey would not have put a smile on anyone's face in first century Judea. But that does not mean that they didn't have other means of transport. Solomon, for example, had any number of chariots and horses. But donkeys had a really key bit of symbolism. When your king turned up on a donkey, he was not on his way to a fight. It would be more like he was coming home. He was returning to his own, his people. He was comfortable. He was at peace. He was not trying to assert himself. In fact, he was being a man of the people. That is why Zechariah can say, "Behold, your king is coming to you." For the king he's talking about is coming to his own, not to strangers or enemies. And then he goes on saying, "Righteous and having salvation is he." So the king is coming to bring good, to save, not to destroy. And the king is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the king is humble. He's not asserting his authority. He's not coming to overawe. And that was the mindset of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey all those years ago. A king coming to his own. A king coming to save, to do good. A king humble, not seeking to dominate. But there was another kind of kingly transport in the ancient world, and that had a very different type of symbolism, and that was the horse. And here our modern view is actually not far from what it was then. For you'll see that at the trooping of the colour, for example, the monarch turns up on a horse, at least until they can't ride any longer. And in our collective memories, we have pictures of knights on chargers and conquerors on mighty white stallions. And actually, that is exactly what the ancients thought. When a king went out to war, he would go on a horse. When he entered a conquered city, he would enter on a horse. On ancient sculptures and friezes, you will find pictures of victorious kings riding over the bodies of their enemies, alive or dead. For that was the image associated with mighty conquering kings. And we don't get that in Mark 11. Just the king on the donkey. But we do get it elsewhere in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are many descriptions of Israel's enemies and their kings coming to destroy them on horses. And once in the book of the prophet Habakkuk, God himself is pictured coming in judgment against his enemies riding on horseback. But the real counterpart to Mark 11, to the promised king, God's chosen ruler, coming on a donkey to his people, is found at the very end of the Bible, in chapter 19 of the Apostle John's book of Revelation. And John's description is this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John, like Zechariah, is writing about a king who will not come until many years after his own death. Zechariah had the task of predicting the King of Peace coming to save. John had the task of predicting the King of War coming to judge. One came on a donkey, the symbol of peace. One will come on a horse, the symbol of war. But actually, both kings are one and the same person. Zechariah's king, the one on the donkey, we find in Mark 11. He is this Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, born in Bethlehem and dying on a hill outside Jerusalem. John's king, the one on the white horse, we find in Revelation 19. He is the one called the Word of God. And the one called the Word of God is that same Jesus Christ, as we are told in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has already been here once when he came 2,000 years ago, a gentle king, riding on a donkey to his death on a cross. But he is due to come again, this time as the conquering king, riding on a white horse and followed by the armies of heaven, also pictured on horses. And why will he come again? Well, we are told he will come again to strike down and rule the nations, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And the Bible tells us we have a choice. In this time between his first and second arrivals, we can either meet the king on the donkey or wait to meet the king on the horse. If we choose to meet the king on the donkey now, then we will find him still, gentle and lowly of heart, just as he was on that road to Jerusalem, And we will receive the salvation that he offers, not just for first century Jews, but for any from all nations who seek him. A salvation gained on the cross that is the centerpiece of our Easter. But if we choose instead to ignore him now and to wait to meet this king only when he comes again on the horse, then we will have no salvation from that sharp sword, his striking down, and the fury of his wrath. For we will have remained as one in rebellion against his rule. And how do we choose? Simply by turning to him now in repentance and faith. Or by ignoring him now, only to meet him on his return. Now, if that second appearance of the king is as real and true as the first was, is it any wonder that we as Christians consider remembering him, honoring him, worshipping him, and following him as more important than any number of pandemics that have and will continue to come upon this nation and this world? For we know the King, gentle and lowly in heart, with whom we have found rest for our souls. And this Easter, we rejoice to remember who he is and what he has done for us through his death and resurrection. And we seek to make known to others the joy of knowing and serving such a gentle and loving King now. Let's pray. Father, it's extraordinary to think that as Jesus the King came 2,000 years ago, beyond doubt, riding on that donkey into Jerusalem, so he will come again, riding on a horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as Zechariah predicted the first, many, many centuries before it happened, so John has predicted the second, many centuries before it'll come. But as that first happened in response to Zechariah's prophecy, so will the second. And Father, we live in this period in between, a period then when we know we can read about, we can bow the knee before that king on the donkey who graciously will receive us into his kingdom as his people, his subjects. Father, first of all, we just want to thank you at this Easter time for the fact that you sent your son as king then, that we might know you and become part of your kingdom and have him as our loving king now. And that he was willing to die on that cross to enable us to come into his kingdom, be forgiven our rebellion. And Father, we thank you that we can look forward to the return of our mighty King because he is our mighty King. We are amongst his people and will be amongst his people when he returns. We look forward to that. We pray that it would come soon. But even so, Father, we remember the task that you have given us in this in-between time to tell the nations of the King on the donkey, that they would come to know him too, and that they would be prepared for his return on his side and not in rebellion against him. Father, just pray that you give us opportunities as individuals within the church during this time when many are scared, many fear death for what it is, and rightly so. But Father, many who are unaware of the much worse thing that will happen after death. And yet we are jars of clay with a treasure within us, a gospel of great hope that death is not the end, that there is resurrection and great hope that when we rise, we can be part of a glorious future with a wonderful and loving King of Kings. I pray that you would help us to speak this message faithfully to hearts that you have prepared, whose hearts that would respond with joy, love, repentance and obedience to a truly lovely King. We may have the joy of being with them when we are with our King on his return. Father, we just want to take some time to pray for the world at this time. Father, we know what the world would want us to pray for. They would want us to pray that you would take away this virus that is killing so many. And Father, we do ask for that. Just like Jesus had compassion, so we grow compassion within us as the Spirit works in us. And so we would ask that you would take this away, that you would end the deaths. But Father, we know what the world needs much more for us to pray for, that they would be saved and come to know you. And so we ask that that would happen even in this time. Maybe as this time softens hearts, we pray for a church around the world, that you would enable them to speak clearly and faithfully and with compassion and use them to draw people to yourself. We pray that for our nation too, for the church in our nation, for our church. We pray for the leaders of our nation. Again, we know what they'd ask us to pray for them, for wisdom in dealing with this. And Father, would you pray for that? We pray you would give them wisdom. Give them wisdom in dealing with this outbreak and in caring for the people that are sick and protecting those that aren't. But again, Father, we pray for their souls. We pray that our leaders would come to know you in this and that many people in the nation would too. And Father, we pray for our local church. We've been asked to pray through the year for those that we're particularly linked to in our gospel partnership. And this week we pray for Frimley Green Church. We pray for them as they do virtual services like us. We pray that you would enable them to do that and that you would speak through and use those services. They've asked us to pray for the vulnerable amongst their congregation and amongst the people amongst whom they live. We just pray for those vulnerable particularly. Pray that you would protect them, and we pray particularly for their salvation. And Father, they've also prayed that they, as a church, would hold fast to Christ amongst this time, in this time, and not be scared, be filled with peace instead, and would grow and continue to witness. And we pray for ourselves. We pray for the people in our own congregation. We pray for peace in hearts that are troubled, eyes that are fixed firmly on Christ, hearts that want to seek him, read your word, and come to you in prayer. You would answer those prayers and speak to them through your word, strengthen them and build them up. And Father, despite the darkness of our times, that you would enable us to be a light to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.